Well, hey everyone, I'm not sure if you saw the Super Bowl last week, probably so, but it was a fantastic game, really one of the most exciting offensive games I've ever seen. And on the last play of the game, we saw Tom Brady and the Patriots behind by a touchdown at about midfield with only a few seconds left on the clock. They needed to score on that play or the game would end in a loss. And so they were too far away from the end zone to run a normal play. So they only had one option. All the receivers would line up on one side of the field. They would run as fast as they could into the end zone. Tom Brady would drop back and would then heave the ball up into the air, throw it as far as he could in hopes that one of his guys would catch it way down there. Now, you've probably all called to mind the common name that's given to this play. It's called what? The Hail Mary. That's right. This term originated with Dallas Cowboys quarterback Roger Staubach back in 1975 when he was describing his game-winning pass to Drew Pearson. Maybe the most famous Hail Mary pass was when Doug Flutie, back in 1984, and his team Boston College beat the University of Miami on the final play of the game. Now, believe it or not, I'm not here to talk about football trivia this morning, but I do find it curious that this is the only play in football associated with prayer. A Hail Mary. Sometimes they'll say, he threw up a prayer, okay? Here, football experts are suggesting that the only way to complete this pass at the end of the game is through divine intervention. God is suddenly brought into the picture only for the last play because prayer is something that we generally associate with desperation. Now, here's the hidden message in all this. The majority of the game, I can rely on my own resources, my game plan, my strategies, my preparation, my personnel, my skills, but only when all of those other options are gone, only when all of my resources fall short, that's the time to throw up a prayer. That's the time to call on God. This is a lot like life. I mean, for most people, prayer is only used in the most desperate moments of life. Soldiers in foxholes pray. So do people going through divorce or who have children that run away or hear from the doctor that the lump is cancerous. The message is that when you reach the end of your own resources, that's when you pray. And for some of you, that's the only time you pray. Now, don't get me wrong. Desperation prayers are a fine starting place. They've proven to be the beginning of spiritual life for many people. But by themselves, desperation prayers are not enough to sustain a healthy spiritual life for the long haul. We can't pray only when we're walking through crisis or only when we're in pain. And then the rest of the time, we just rely on our own strength and our own cleverness. No, prayer provides us with much more than that. If we will make it a part of our regular spiritual rhythm, it provides a constant reminder of our love for, our need for, our connection to our great God. And if you don't pray, it's like saying, God, I don't need you. Prayerlessness is the ultimate expression of pride. It's declaring that I can do this life on my own. It's a picture of self-reliance, which may be a big American value, but it's not a biblical value. You see, when we stand in the face of the God of the universe and declare, I'm going to live with my own rules, with my own wisdom, with my own boundaries, and then when it gets me into a pinch, then and only then will I turn to you, that attitude is an insult to God. And so I think most of us might be in the same place saying, okay, I'd love to move my prayer life beyond desperation prayers. But I just wish that someone would teach me how to pray. Well, Jesus' disciples had a similar moment. Turn to Matthew 6 in your Bible. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. You can get there in your Bible or device. And then we also read in Luke 11, the question that caused Jesus to respond the way he did. The disciples, just like some of us, they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus responds with Matthew 7 through 15. And so I want to read the words of Jesus to you from Matthew 6. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, let me just mention a couple things about this before we dive into the heart of this passage. First of all, you've probably heard this before, right? But notice that this isn't a desperation prayer. Instead, it's providing us a framework for an ongoing discipline of prayer. Remember, Jesus prayed all the time. And so he's providing us a framework for how to have a regular conversation with God. That's what this series is about, remember, this one that we're in right now. We're looking at six spiritual practices that are going to allow us to draw close to God. And so prayer is one of those practices that you can use every single day as you find your chair and meet with God. We said at the beginning that finding your chair every day is that foundational discipline from which all the rest of these will flow and can be practiced. Now, here's the second observation about the Lord's Prayer. I love that one of the implications of this text is that it admits that people generally don't know how to pray and they need to learn. People aren't naturally born as prayers. And so if you're out there and you're frustrated that you just don't seem to be very good at praying and you're like, well, you know, it seems like just like some people have it and others don't have it and I obviously don't have it. No, this passage reminds us that we have to learn. It's a skill that has to be developed over time. And so here, even though the disciples have been with Jesus for some time and they've already prayed with him and they've watched him pray, the disciples still come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Because it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, there's always something new to learn about prayer. And it's something that we can always humbly grow in and get better at. So some of you were thinking as I read that passage and as it ended that Jesus forgot the last line. You're used to maybe saying, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen, right? Well, that line was actually borrowed from the Old Testament book of Chronicles by the early church. And they added that line for their corporate worship experiences to bring this prayer to an appropriate close. So it's not bad to say that last line, obviously, but it wasn't part of Jesus' original prayer in Matthew 6. Now, speaking of saying this prayer corporately, some of you grew up saying this prayer from memory at church every week. And once in a while, I'll get a question even here about why we don't do that here at Grace every week. And this is a good lead-in to get us into the text. One of the dangers, you see, of repeating something like this over and over again is that it can quickly go into the category of meaningless repetition. That we think that the words themselves, just by saying them, have some magical powers that kind of come just by repeating the words. And in fact, if you look back into verse 7, if you're underlining today, I would encourage you to underline this phrase that says, "Do not heap up empty phrases." And just right in the margin, beware of meaningless repetition. The introduction to this prayer by Jesus makes this one of the most ironic passages in the whole Bible. Jesus gave us this prayer framework to keep us from meaningless repetition, and we've taken it and repeated the words so much that for many of us, they've become that very thing. They've become meaningless. And so I'm not a fan of just saying it over and over because I don't think that's how Jesus intended it. And in fact, if you look down at verse 9, Jesus didn't say, you know, pray using these exact words. He said, pray like this or pray in this way. He's giving us a framework. So how should we use the Lord's Prayer? I mean, obviously, I think this prayer of Jesus can be very instructive to us in developing a healthy and effective prayer life. But it will involve us breaking out of autopilot and actually thinking about what he's saying here. At its core, you see, it's a prayer that allows us to construct a proper view of God and a proper view of ourselves, and it can provide us a great framework for talking to God. So I want us to rethink the Lord's Prayer this morning. So the prayer has three movements, essentially, and each of which informs a different aspect of our relationship with God. So let's look at three corrective declarations today of the Lord's Prayer. I say corrective because I think they can help us realign our faulty views of God. Here's the first one. You are my loving Father, and I am your child. This is a great declaration. So in verse 9 there, would you underline the first two words that simply say, our Father, and write in the margin, Father, child. This opening phrase, it just by itself communicates something very radical to Jesus' hearers. Jesus was performing a seismic shift in the way people viewed God. Up until now, people prayed to God, they only used terms like sovereign Lord to address him. For them, God was far off. He was distant. He was this figure way out there to be revered. But Jesus comes along and he begins this prayer by calling God Father. In fact, he used an Aramaic word, Abba, equivalent to the word Papa or Daddy. It's a very close, intimate term. It's a term of endearment. It communicates this idea of a close personal relationship between a loving father and his child. And Jesus is inviting each one of us to enjoy that same kind of relationship with God that he has. God is his father. And he's saying, so pray to God as your father. This is a completely relational approach. And some of you, listen, struggle in prayer because you're too focused on the mechanics of prayer. If you want to get better at prayer, don't just focus on prayer. Get to know the Father. Just like if you're focused on the windshield when you drive, you're not going to drive that car very well. Amen? No, you only use the windshield to look through so that you can see where it is you're going. And so you don't focus on the prayer itself. You use prayer kind of as a windshield so that you can focus on the Father and your relationship with him. And so the more that you get to know your Father, the easier it's going to be to talk to Dad. Okay? You've been adopted into this new family by a loving Father. I've gotten to know some of you who are foster parents and the incredible love and compassion that you demonstrate for kids. Many of these kids who come out of a pretty rough background. I read this week Mark Driscoll describing God the Father this way. And so just imagine this scenario where there was a child who was abandoned or abused, an orphan, neglected in some way. And one day a loving father, a gracious and kind man, came along to that child and he got down on one knee. And he looked at that child with a big smile on his face and said, today I've chosen to adopt you. And from this day forward, you're my child. You're going to receive my name. You're going to inherit everything that I have. You're being adopted into a large, loving family. You have tons of brothers and sisters who can't wait to meet you. And child, I love you with a never-ending love. There's nothing that you can ever do to make me love you more, and there's nothing you'll ever do to cause me to love you less. I'll always pursue you, and I'll forgive you when you do something wrong. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to help you. For the rest of your life, I'm going to do every good thing for you, and I'll never abandon or betray or harm you. And so come with me now. I'm your dad. Now, do you think that that child will ever speak to that father? Yes. I mean, understanding that if that child had a particularly hard life, it may take some time to build trust. They'll begin tentatively, for sure. Is this father really trustworthy? Is he really safe? What's the catch here? But over time, as that child approaches the father and talks with the father, the child will soon realize, my father really does love me. I mean, I've acted up a few times and he loves me the same. Every time I've come to him, he stops everything that he's doing. He makes me a priority. And soon that child will speak to the father more frequently about deeper matters of the heart, simply because he was drawn in by the love of his dad. He sees the father's heart. So Jesus says, when you pray, approach God as this kind of loving father. So practically, what does this mean for our prayer life? It means that when we come to God in prayer, we can be relational. You don't have to come with some special language. We don't have to say lots of these and thous. Just talk to God like you'd talk to your dad. Now, I've said it many times, but it's worth repeating. God, yes, God is loving, but he doesn't always say yes to our prayers. I mean, you parents understand that sometimes the most loving thing that you can do for your kid is to say no or later. And so don't go giving up on prayer and saying, well, prayer's not working for me. I asked the Father and nothing happened. No, it worked. The dad just said no, okay? Or he said later. Your Father hears and answers every single prayer. And sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says later. That's what a loving father does. But the critical thing that Jesus is teaching us here is that you must have a personal relationship with your Father. So the first thing that we declare through this prayer is, you are my loving Father and I'm your child. Here's the second corrective declaration. You are my rightful ruler and I am your servant. So pretty quickly, the imagery for God changes from loving father to ruling king. And we need to know God both as a loving father and as our rightful king. Because he's my loving father, I'm secure in his acceptance. But God is also my rightful king. He owns me because he created me and because he redeemed me at great cost. And so I'm not only God's child, I'm also his servant. In verse 9 and even the beginning of verse 10, you can see there where it says, just underline this part, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and just write ruler, servant in the margin. Now notice he makes these three requests, and they're all actually for the same thing. He says, may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, and third, may your will be done down here as it is up there. And each of these requests, he's asking God, he's asking for the spread of God's dominion in human hearts. It's recentering ourselves around the idea that we're not here to be served and catered to, but we're here to serve God's kingdom. I want you to do something for me, if you will. Would you just put your hands out in front of you like this? And I want you to just make this motion with your fingers, okay? Like you're kind of waving something toward yourself. And just do that as I'm talking for a minute, okay? Keep this going for just a second. So babies come into this world, and this is the way they are with their parents, right? They're like, feed me now. I don't care if it's the middle of the night. Feed me now and change my diaper and change it now. And when they get a little bit older, they say, I want a bike. I want this. I want that. When they get a little older, they say, get me a car. Get me to college, right? And all this kind of stuff. It's all me, me, me. And then do you know what happens? Keep going. If this doesn't get dealt with, people marry each other. And then they do this with their spouses. They say, it's your job to make me happy, to meet my needs. It's all got to come my way. And that destroys marriages. And then what happens is some people become Christians along the journey of life, and they start doing this to God. They say, hey, God, you know, answer my prayers. Make me healthier. Make me happy. Make me whole. That's your job, just to meet my needs and make me happy. And then people do this when they go to churches. They go to churches and they say, all right, feed me. Take care of me. Take care of my kids. Solve my problems. And they say, if you don't do this, I'll go to the other church down the street and see if they'll do it, right? This condition is a depraved condition. This is a lot of what drives sinful behavior. It's making your life all about you. But the truth is that if you live your lives this way, it will destroy you. You'll destroy one another. You'll destroy the church. You'll destroy your family. So it's got to change. Now just stop waving your fingers for a second, okay? Whew. And just leave your hands open like this. Our responsibility as Christians is to allow the condition of our hearts to be turned from this to this. And do you know what this represents? It says, God, I'm your servant. My sole purpose in life is to serve you and your kingdom. Your name is hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. I'm yours, God. You're the ruler. I'm the servant. And so use me as you will. You know, to hallow something, you can stop with the hands. To hallow something means to treat it as absolutely sacred and ultimate. It's an old word. We don't really have a modern equivalent for it, but it's to make something the most important thing. And so Jesus is saying, pray to the ultimate ruler as a servant in his kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is mentioned some 135 times in the Gospels, mostly by Jesus. He was obsessed with the idea. In fact, his very first words in Mark's Gospel are this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. And this kingdom that he was establishing, it wasn't about lands, it wasn't about thrones and castles. It was about a new way for God's people to live under God's rule and under God's authority. And it won't be complete until the second coming of Christ. But you and I, right now, are servants of that kingdom. In fact, that's your first job. I mean, child of God is your first identity, but servant of God is your first job. And so as servants of the ruler, we must usher in his kingdom. We must do his bidding. We must bring justice and love and mercy to this world. That the hungry must be fed, the poor provided for, the marginalized esteemed. Those who are weeping must be comforted. The lost must be found. The wayward must be rescued. We are servants. And so what does this mean for our prayer life when we finally understand this? It means that we should be respectful when we come to our ruler. We said a moment ago that because we're his children, that our prayers should be relational. But because God's our ruler, they must also be respectful. We shouldn't be too buddy-buddy when we pray. I mean, I hear a lot of people doing, you know, Jesus is my homeboy kind of prayer, you know, that kind of talk. Or I heard somebody start a prayer one time where the phrase they started with is, they bowed their head and they said, what's up, bro? Right? Directed to God. And I appreciate the fact that we can be casual with God, that we don't have to use these and thous, but he's also not your bro. He's not your homeboy. He's your king. And we should address him as such. And so we should be respectful, not just in the tone of our prayers, but respectful of his superior plan in our lives. The perspective of God as ruler and king should remind you and I that the world doesn't revolve around us. The world doesn't revolve around your desires. It revolves around God and his rule. And so prayer is not trying to persuade God to do your will. It's aligning yourself with God to do his will, because he's the king. All right, here's the third declaration. You are my generous provider, and I'm dependent upon you. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13 in our text, where you'll see three personal requests. If you're underlining, just underline these phrases. give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and deliver us from evil. And just write provider dependent. Now, notice a couple of important things about these requests. They're requests for the resources to do God's will. This is not just a wish list purely for my own enjoyment. This is like a soldier requisitioning material for his mission. Jesus is inviting us to ask him for what we will need today to fulfill his mission in our lives. Also notice that these requests are admitting our desperate need for God, that we're not adequate to do God's will in our lives in our own power, our own ingenuity. And he's generous then to give them to us. He's not stingy, he's not greedy, he's not tight-fisted. We serve a generous God who gives and gives and gives to those who love him. And so we pray things like, give us our daily bread. And in our world today, there are many people who are praying for their very next meal. There are people in our city who are praying for their very next meal. But among many of us listening to this, our problem is not starvation, it's gluttony. We've had our daily bread, and we've had tomorrow's bread, and next week's daily bread today as well. And in fact, we should probably lay off the bread a little, amen? Okay, so we can't miss the significance of this prayer, though, just because we're not wondering where our next meal's coming from. I mean, you may ask, why do I need to pray for my daily bread? I have food in my fridge. I have food in my pantry and food in my cupboards. I have lots of food. The reason that we do is because we must be reminded that the Father has already provided this for you. See, the danger for us is to forget God as provider and think that I'm the one who put food on the table. But if I'm the one, who gave me the physical skills to hold a job? Who gave me the mental abilities to go to work? Who allowed me to live in this country of great opportunity and abundance? Who gave me my very next breath? I mean, we can break this thing down to its most basic element, and we're left with the inevitable conclusion that God is my provider. I'm completely dependent on him for everything, including my very life. He could snatch even that away from me if he chose to in a moment. And so all three of these requests are acknowledging that we need God on a daily basis to provide basic needs to do his will. Our daily bread, I need him for the physical material provision to do his will. Our debts, I need him for the forgiveness of my sins and the ability to love and forgive other people the way he wants me to love them. I need him for that. I can't forgive my debtors without his help. Some of you know how hard this is. Deliver us from evil and temptation. I need him for spiritual protection from Satan, because my allegiance to God and his kingdom has made me Satan's enemy. And as a servant of Jesus' kingdom, I'm invading Satan's kingdom to liberate his captives. Because of this, I can expect him to attack me every single day. And so I need to ask God for his protection from the temptations of the evil one every day. And essentially, there are these three areas where you're completely dependent on God for your daily provision: physical, relational, and spiritual. And so what does all this mean for our prayer life? It means that we must be repentant. And you may think, well, that's a strange leap from acknowledging God as our provider. But I think when it comes to God's provision, we must be repentant for being so self-reliant, that we live our daily lives as if we just don't need God. So our prayers must be relational because God's our Father, and they must be respectful because God's our ruler, and they're repentant because God's our provider, and we often like to provide for ourselves. Now let's go back to where we started for a moment. Prayer is more than just something that we do when we're desperate. It's more than that last second Hail Mary pass that we heave up when we're all out of options. Instead, the regular discipline of prayer, it aligns us with who God is and who we are. It shapes our view of the world. It centers us on God's plans and purposes. And when we persist in prayer, our heart will begin to be aligned with his heart, and our will is aligned with his will, and our desires aligned with his desires. And we recognize in the end that we may not be getting everything that we're praying for, but what we're getting is a relationship with God, and that's the greatest gift. You see, our greatest need is not to get the answer to all our prayers. Our greatest need is God himself. And so through the Lord's Prayer, Jesus isn't giving us words to just recite until they lose their meaning. He's giving us a glimpse into who God is and what he has for us and how we should approach him in prayer. You know, you and I have some great opportunities for prayer this month. We're praying and fasting every day for these 21 days in February. I hope you've gotten off to a really good start this last week. This season of prayer would be a good time to practice this discipline of prayer. Hopefully you're finding your chair every single day and meeting with God in his word. And before you dig into God's word in your chair, spend some time praying to God, you use this little outline. Consider who he is, Father, ruler, provider. I always find it helpful to either write out prayers or talk out loud when you're in your chair. This helps your words to find clarity and not just get jumbled up in your thoughts. You can also practice prayer in your life group. I know that all of our curriculum has a prayer component to it. That's a great place to work on the discipline of prayer. We also have a group that meets on Tuesday evenings at 6:30 in McCain called Experience Prayer. It dives deep every single week and seeks God in consistent, powerful times of praying. But as we conclude today, I want to just practice praying through these three declarations. I want to walk us through the Lord's Prayer from a new perspective. And I want to challenge you to think about these three aspects of who God is: your loving Father, your rightful ruler, your generous provider, and who you are, his child, his servant, dependent on him for everything. As we work our way through it, I want to just let your thoughts circle around whatever insights and inspirations the Spirit of God brings to you. So I would love for us to say the Lord's Prayer together. And as we pray through these three declarations, and instead of just saying it straight through, we're going to break it up into sections. I'm going to guide you through a little time of silent prayer after each one. So here's the first section. We'll read the passage together, and then we'll state the declaration. So would you read with me from the screen right now? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here's the declaration. Read it together. You are my loving Father, and I am your child. Now, I want you to close your eyes just for a moment. Take a moment for that to sink in. And if you truly saw God as your loving and intimate Father, not a mean Father, not an abusive Father, but a loving Father, what needs or cares would you bring to him? Go ahead and silently do that right now. Now take a look back up at the screen and let's read the next section and the next declaration. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's the declaration. Let's read it. You are my rightful ruler and I am your servant. Now close your eyes again. How would it change things for you if you repositioned your life around this truth? To be a servant of God's kingdom in every aspect of your life, at home, at work, at school. And what areas do you need to submit to God as your ruler? Take a moment and pray that back to God. All right, look back up for one last section. I want you to read verses 11 through 13 and then make this final declaration together. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the declaration, you are my generous provider and I'm dependent upon you. Now close your eyes one final time. You're dependent on God for everything. But specifically here, your physical needs, your relational needs, your spiritual needs. Spend a moment bringing those needs before your generous provider. Now, Lord, we acknowledge today who you are and who we are. You are in control. You will hear us from heaven. Your heart is open to your children and our hands are open to you in surrender. Lord, teach us to pray.